faith. I've seen other numbers that were up in the 20s in previous times. I'm not sure if that rate of martyrdom has decreased or which number was more accurate, but our brothers and sisters are paying with their lives, just as we saw the testimonies here on the screen. So for us to remember them in prayer, and then also to prepare. And that's part of the message, is for us to be praying, but part of it is also for us to be prepared. As we've seen, it's kind of foreign idea to us, those that were threatened or chased. It was in India or Uzbekistan, not here in America. Persecution here in America has been very light so far. And usually, within a family, occasionally some issue-oriented persecution. When I was part of a college fellowship back in the 70s, one of the young men that was studying at Oneonta State with us, his family disowned him because he was from a Jewish family. And when he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, they have this ceremony they call sitting Shiva. They have a funeral. Even though he's very much alive, he was like 18, 19, 20 years old. But his family had a funeral for him, disowned him. He was not welcome with anyone in the family. They just counted him as dead. And he was willing to suffer that kind of persecution, I guess you would say, family persecution. I've been aware of some, even from Roman Catholic families, getting some level of persecution from their families for their faith in Christ. Others, Muslim families, even here in America, even with the threat of honor killing. Occasionally that makes the headlines, usually not so much. I think it's a politically sensitive thing that Muslims would actually kill their family members here in America, not just in other countries where it's Islam is the national or the majority religion. But persecution from families. I asked in the first service, maybe more here, have any of you ever seen More Than Dreams? A video, More Than Dreams? How many have seen that video? I highly recommend it. Story of five different Muslims that converted to Christianity because they were visited in a dream or a vision by the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they converted from Islam to Christianity, their families, and in some cases even the village people, persecuted them, even attempted to kill them. One of the testimonies was from a young man. His father and his brothers were joined by the other villagers, one of the nations in Africa, and they attempted to kill him twice. Didn't succeed either time. He escaped to a Christian village. But at the end of his father's life, when his father was on his deathbed, the son went and ministered to him, and the father repented in tears and asked for forgiveness for trying to kill his son, and his father believed on the Lord Jesus Christ on his deathbed. And More Than Dreams. Afruz Imami, we had her come. She's in Baltimore, a personal friend of ours. She came and shared her testimony. She also converted when she was visited by the Lord Jesus Christ in a vision. And her own brother had her incarcerated in Tehran, in Iran. And so this persecution continues. We want to remember them, and we want to be prepared. So let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 and see what our Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount concerning persecution. Whether it ever comes to us in our lifetime or not, God knows. The way things are going, anti-Semitism has been around, for a long, long time, and even here in this country. Anti-Christian sentiment and persecution hasn't been large in this country, but it has been from the beginning. And Jesus, here as he's teaching this group of maybe thousands, mostly Jewish people, some followers, some just interested in his message, and as perhaps thousands were gathered at the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to join at verse 11, the last of the Beatitudes. Jesus is teaching this mostly Jewish multitude, and he says, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And so we find here this challenge to rejoice and be exceedingly glad as he's preparing his listeners and his followers for persecution and to count it a blessing. And I've mentally prepared myself. I've never had the experience to actually do this, but I've thought if somebody like reviles me or starts yelling or screaming or doing something worse than that, would I be ready to say, thank you very much. You don't realize it, but you are actually blessing me. So thank you. And I'm not sure if I'll have the opportunity, but I've prepared the best I can for persecution. It's obvious Jesus was teaching those that were listening to him here to not only be ready for persecution, but to count it a blessing, to respond positively. And he continues here, and the context is preparing them for persecution. Verse 13, he says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. In the context here, what it means to be the salt of the earth is to continue our witness in the face of persecution. If and when it comes, to be prepared that it doesn't shut us down, that we don't get intimidated, we don't become afraid and shut our mouths because of the threat or possibility or actuality of persecution, but instead continue to be salty and have our testimony keep its flavor. In verse 14, he says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do they light a lamp to put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So remember, the salt and the light encouragement is in the context of being ready for enduring, even rejoicing at persecution, to keep our testimony consistent. And oftentimes that's what really works in the hearts and the minds of those that are persecution-minded. They see the Christians being kind and loving to them even as they're inflicting pain or punishment. And that converts many times those that would be doing the persecution. Whether it converts them or not, that's the mandate here for you and I to be salt and light in the face of persecution. Now, the history of persecution, we saw the modern-day persecution, some testimonies on the screen. How many get the Voice of the Martyrs publication? Do you get that? I get it. I try to read it completely. I recommend it. If there are any other ministries that are focusing on the persecuted church, I would recommend those as well. I'm not aware of them. But just to stay in touch. And it also helps us put things in our own lives in perspective. You know, how good do we have it here in America so far? And hopefully. But use our freedom. We still have freedom. The challenge is, and some of my friends and Bible college classmates are ministering in places where if they get caught, they could get incarcerated or worse. Oftentimes being American does help, but not always. But they continue to carry on the work with wisdom. They're not out preaching on a street corner where they could get arrested for that, but they are sharing the gospel everywhere they can with wisdom and effectively. Are we ready? Are we mentally prepared if persecution comes our way? At the end of his earthly ministry, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. Let's turn to John chapter 15. And we'll look at verse 17. You know, the persecution I mentioned here in America is family-oriented, but also you've seen some headlines where it was issue-oriented. There was a baker years ago, I think he was in Colorado, and he would not make a wedding cake for a homosexual couple that were getting married. He felt that violated his religious conviction. So he said, and I think he was probably kind about it. I don't think he was abusive, but he just declined. No, I'm sorry, I can't make a cake for that. But he got sued, and it made national headlines because it was a very sensitive issue, the homosexuality issue. And we had a case that was, and I'm not sure how that turned out. I mean, I'm sure that it was very costly, but did he lose his business or not? He won the case, but I'm sure it was very costly emotionally and financially. More locally here, Liberty Ridge, where we have our harvest party, they were sued as well because they would not host a homosexual wedding on their property. They're Christians. Yeah, $12,000 in legal fees. I think they eventually won the case, but it cost them dearly because it was a very sensitive political issue. So right now, there's several freedoms. I think the reason we've enjoyed the freedoms we have here in America is because many came to America for religious liberty. They came to escape religious persecution. It's interesting as you study the history, even the Christians or so-called Christians that came here persecuted each other sometimes, because how many of them were actually truly born again? You know, those that really were. So if somebody really has the Spirit of God dwelling within them, they're going to have the love of Christ. If they're only religious in an outward religious concept, then they, you know, very likely will persecute other so-called Christians for whatever reasons, denominational preferences or skin color or whatever, rather than the love of Christ that recognizes we're all brothers and sisters. And skin color, denominational preferences have nothing to do with it. It's the love of Christ. In John 15, verse 17, Jesus is teaching the 11. Judas has departed at this point. They've probably left the upper room. They may be walking through the streets of Jerusalem on their way to Gethsemane as Jesus is continuing teaching what's commonly known as the upper room discourse. But the last verse in chapter 14 indicates that they'd probably left the upper room. Jesus said, "Arise, let us go from here." But in John 15, we get to the 17th verse and we read, "These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Are you comfortable with that? Let's get comfortable. He was teaching his disciples, the world hates you, but it's okay. The cosmic system, the world here, the cosmos, that everyone on earth that is under the influence of Satan, who rules the cosmos, the organized system of things, governments, cultures, and Satan is out to, because he hates the children of God. He hates the Jews because of their lineage and their heritage by birth, and he hates Christians. Of course, every believer has the status of being a child of Abraham, even though we don't have the DNA, but by faith we've become children of Abraham, but the devil hates us. And he's preparing his own disciples. And remember, 11 of these 11, 10 of them did die martyrs' deaths. And the 11th, John, the only reason he didn't die a martyr's death is because he wouldn't die when they tried to kill him. According to the history, they boiled him in oil 3 times. He never cooked. And after the 3rd time they put him in the boiling oil, they gave up trying to kill him. I'm sure they were probably a little freaked out. They put him on the Isle of Patmos. They exiled him so he could write the last chapter of our Bible, the book of Revelation. It's not that they didn't try to kill him. He just was not God's will for him to die. I don't even know if he got warm. I like to think he had some fun with it, especially the first time down, he might be like, "Oh, I wonder what happens now." But when he comes up with no damage, they send him down again. It's like, "All right, hold my breath and blow bubbles." And by the 3rd time, I'd be like going like this, you know, shampoo. And I shouldn't. All right, I'm going to be naughty again. I would be tempted to suck some in and spit it out at him just for fun. Not to try to hit him with it, but just to show him, like, "You want to go for 4? How about 5? Anyways, they tried to boil him in oil, but it was not God's will for him to die, so it didn't work. because he had to live longer and write Revelation. But all the rest of the hand-picked disciples, Peter died on a cross and he said, please crucify me head down and feet up. I'm not worthy to be crucified in the same fashion as my Lord. And so they did. They complied. They crucified him with his head down and his feet up. What they didn't realize is he's going to live a lot longer getting crucified that way. So according to the tradition, he preached for 2 days straight, hanging upside down. If they had hung him head up, he wouldn't have lasted that long probably. But they all died martyrs' deaths. And Jesus knew it. He probably knew it when he picked them. And it was God's perfect will. And they probably all died. We don't have the biblical record that we do for Stephen. When Stephen was being stoned to death, he prayed for them. Father, don't hold this sin to their charge. He died praying for those that were killing him. He died with that kind of faith and looking. And he saw the Lord standing at the right hand of the Father. Some have said that Jesus stands for every martyr that dies because he's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's in session. He's normally seated at the right hand of the Father, but Stephen saw him standing. So I think it's a good indication that whenever a martyr dies, Jesus may just stand up to receive their soul. He did for Stephen. We'll continue here. Jesus preparing his disciples to be hated by the world and persecuted. Verse 20, he said, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. So they had seen Jesus escape being stoned to death outside of Jerusalem. They had seen Jesus escape being thrown off the cliff in Nazareth. And the next day they would watch him be crucified and die on a Roman cross. But he was preparing them for their own persecution, saying, they persecuted me, you're my followers, they're going to do the same to you. Let's turn to Acts chapter 5. We'll see, the very first persecution was the Jewish persecution. This was persecution of Jewish believers by the Jewish authorities, namely the Sanhedrin. And then later in that first century, then the Roman government got involved in persecuting Christians as well, especially once Nero blamed the burning of Rome on the Christians, and that began the persecution of Christians. But the very first by the Roman emperors. But the first persecution was by the Jewish rulers, the Sanhedrin. In Acts chapter 5, we won't read the whole chapter, but I'll summarize it, and then we'll jump in at verse 38. It starts off with the apostles preaching everywhere and doing miracles, healing the sick, and the Sanhedrin getting so angry with them and the following they were gathering that they had them all arrested, and they put them in the prison. And that night, an angel showed up and broke them all out of prison. Angels aren't subject to the rules of Rome. They also, rolled the stone away that had the Roman seal on it to reveal that the tomb was empty, that Jesus was already risen. So angels are like, Rome? Who cares about? We honor what God says, and that's what we do. And Rome can watch. So the angel came and broke them out of the Jewish prison and told them, go in the temple and preach every word of the gospel. So like, all right, they're out of jail. They go in the temple and they're preaching, but the Sanhedrin doesn't know it. They show up in the morning for their session. They say, okay, get the prisoners. They send the guard. The guards come back and say, well, the prisoners aren't there. The guards are all there, but the prisoners aren't there. And then they're wondering, like, what's going on? Where'd they go? How'd they get out? The next thing you know, a messenger comes in and says, those guys you arrested yesterday, they're in the temple preaching. So they send the guard to get the apostles. And the record is, as you read in Acts, you read the whole chapter when you get home. Now, these soldiers are a little nervous, like, because the crowd's listening. We arrested these guys yesterday. The jail couldn't even hold them. Like, this is supernatural what's going on. It's starting to register, and they're like a little afraid. Are we going to get stoned by all the people that are listening? So the apostles, they went along peacefully. They didn't stir up the crowd to stone the temple guard. They just went along with them. They show up back at the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin says, you know, you're going to bring the blood of Jesus down on all of us? And Peter speaks up for them and says in verse 29, we ought to obey God rather than men. And then he goes on and says, basically calls them what they are, a bunch of murderers for hanging Jesus on the Roman cross, having him crucified. In verse 33, it says, when they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, and I'll summarize. He basically says, be careful what you do with these guys, because we've had phonies and imposters before, and it just fizzles out. Nothing comes of it. But if this is of God, you won't be able to stop it, and you may find yourself fighting against God himself. And so Gamaliel cautions them, because they want to kill the apostles right then and there, like just take them out and kill them. But Gamaliel stands up and defends them. We'll join at verse 39, the last words here of Gamaliel. He says, but if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. And then they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So they get beat. Doesn't say how bad they got beat, but they get released and they're happy. Look at that. We got beat for Jesus' sake. They counted it a blessing. And did they let it stop them, intimidate them? Not at all. They went right back to the temple and went preaching again. And everywhere they went, they were preaching. And they were following what Jesus had taught earlier, both at the Sermon on the Mount, then on the night of the Last Supper, to suffer the persecution gladly, count it a blessing, and not put their light under a bushel or under a bed, but keep shining with the gospel. They got bolder. I suppose when you have an angel break you out of jail, that helps you get a little bolder. Like, well, maybe I'll get broke out again, or maybe I'll die and go be with Jesus. Either way, I'm on the right track. I'm doing the right thing, and I'm going to keep on doing it until I get to see Jesus one way or another. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 12 and verse 5. A little later in the Jewish persecution, James had already been executed by Herod. So the first of the apostles was a martyr by the government. The first martyr was the deacon, Stephen, and he was killed by a group, probably most of them from the Sanhedrin, basically a mob, stoned him to death. But now this second martyrdom that we find in the book of Acts comes down from the king. And he has James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, who out survives all the others, but his brother was the first one to die by execution by King Herod. And once Herod had executed James and found out that the non-believing Jews loved it so much, then he has Peter arrested. And Peter's in jail on death row, and you can read the whole chapter for yourself, but we'll pick it up at the point of prayer. And Herod's waiting for the Passover feast to get over. He's going to bring Peter out and execute him just like he did James. But an angel shows up and breaks Peter out of jail. So this is the second time Peter's a jailbird with some help from an angel. Only this time it's just him. And he's chained between two soldiers, and there's guards at every door, but the chains fall off. He follows the angel out, and the angel disappears. And so he goes to Mary's house, who's the mother of John Mark, where they're all gathered praying for Peter. And they don't even believe it's Peter. They think, oh my goodness, he must be dead already. It's his spirit has showed up. But he's probably still banging on the door, and Rhodus like, no, it's really Peter. And they let him in, and he tells them about the angel breaking him out. And then he goes into hiding. He leaves. But in Acts chapter 12 and verse 5, it says, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And then it tells the story that I've just mentioned, Peter being broken out of jail and going to Mary's house. Many Bible commentators believe that's where the upper room was that the Last Supper occurred. It was in John Mark's house, in his parents' house. But prayer is what they ask for the most. So we'll be praying again today, and then tomorrow night when we pray, we'll be praying for the persecuted church. Wednesday night after service, we'll remember them in our prayers. But let's do it often, frequently, when we pray, remember them. In Philippians, I'm just going to give you the verses here. You can read them at home, but Philippians chapter 1, there's four places in the first chapter, four different verses that Paul mentions his chains. He mentions his chains in verse 7, he mentions them in verse 13, he mentions them again in verse 14, and he mentions his chains again in verse 16. Now, was Paul being melodramatic? No, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. It was God's will that this letter to the Philippians that would find its way into our Bible made it plain. Paul was in chains as he was writing all of the prison epistles. And to remember, you know, that God was working through him even while he was incarcerated. In verse 13, he mentions there his chains, that they were a witness to the whole temple guard. Because as they were guarding him, and as he was chained probably to other soldiers, and they had to take turns on shifts, probably shared the gospel with him. Some non-biblical authority in a historical account says that maybe 3,000 of the Praetorian Guard. Now this was the elite Roman soldiers that were there in Rome to protect the emperor. The Praetorian Guard was the, you know, the green berets, the top, the rangers, Navy SEALs, that kind of elite military group. And they were assigned to keep Paul under house arrest, and that he probably evangelized maybe 3,000 of them. After they'd get off their shift, they'd go back to the barracks and tell all the rest of what Paul had said while they were on duty guarding him. In verse 14 of Philippians 1, he mentions his chains as they emboldened other believers to preach the word. The fact that he was there in chains for preaching the word just caused them to preach all the more. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 18, he writes to the Colossian church, remember my chains. So it was the will of God that they then and us now, remember, Paul was in chains. He spent some of his ministry in chains in the perfect will of God, writing the scriptures. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And here as he writes, this is the last letter that Paul wrote. When he writes this, he's actually on death row himself. He'd been released from his first imprisonment at Rome, but now he's recaptured and held as an evildoer. He doesn't name the charges. Theologians and historians say he was probably charged as being one that incited the burning of Rome, but being completely innocent of the charges. But he was charged as an evildoer. We don't know what the charges were. But he knew he was going to be executed. This time he knew, I'm not going to be released. They're going to execute me. And as he wrote this last letter to Timothy from death row, he writes in chapter 3, beginning at verse 10, he says, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Time and time again, Paul had been delivered from his persecutions. This time his deliverance would be going home to be with the Lord. He finished his course. But he's reminding Timothy, you've watched me live all through this. You've watched how I've lived, godly, and for the gospel's sake, enduring all of these persecutions. And then he says in verse 12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We need to be ready. It says all who desire. It doesn't even say all who live godly. It says all who desire to live godly. Because if we desire to live godly, then we probably will, if we really desire to live godly. The measure of our godliness, well, we'll wait to see how clear our testimony was to those. But he said, those that desire to live godly, everyone will suffer persecution. How much, where, and when? We'll have to live and wait to see. Are we ready for it? That's the question. And are we praying for those that are? And I think that's part of our preparation ourselves. If we're praying for those who are, then when our turn comes, where however it comes, whenever it comes, we'll be more likely to be ready for it. In Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39, there are seven specific challenges to our faith, including persecution. And then in all, there's 12 or more. There's seven that are specific, and then another number that are less specific, more categories, including... He says, nothing can separate us from the love of God, not life, nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, meaning demons. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And that's the testimony that we've seen in the screen today, of the persecuted church. Even though they're suffering and even though some of them die, the love of Christ keeps them. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. At the end of chapter 11, and that's where we're going to dive in the last five or six verses. In the first part of Hebrews 11, people are named, the heroes of the faith. The name, their names and the miraculous things that God accomplished through their lives. But when he gets to the end of the list, he's no longer mentioning them by name, more by categories. And we'll start at verse 35. He says, women received their dead to life again. And that's one end of the spectrum. God does miraculous things of healing and deliverance. But then he says, others were tortured. It's the other end of the spectrum. Others are tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had a... Interesting, the contrast here, saying, all right, some got resurrected to life, physical life again, but others didn't get it. They were holding out for the resurrection body. They were ready to die as martyrs, looking for something better than physical life and a resurrection from a physical death experience. That's how he categorizes the others who were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So he writes, all of these that have been persecuted and tormented, that the world was not worthy of, on earth while they were being persecuted, they didn't get the promise on earth, because the promise is eternal life with him in heaven. We get some answers to our prayers here, some temporary things that are wonderful, but the fullness of the promise is when we're home with him. And those that have suffered have a more glorious reward than those that have not. So the degree of suffering that we have here on earth will be part of the determination of the degree of glory that we enjoy for age upon age. We'll close with Hebrews 13 and verse 3. Hebrews 13, then we have communion. But Hebrews 13 and verse 3 says, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. That's, we're directed to remember them just like we were chained with them. As I'm reading this, I'm thinking, I got some chains down the cellar. I might just grab a few links and bring them up to my desk and just maybe even lay them across my wrist as I'm praying for them, just to help me remember them. Remember them like we were chained with them. Because it could be us next. And won't we want people to be praying for us if we're in that situation of persecution? We want to be mentally prepared so if it comes our turn, we don't wilt. We don't lose our flavor. That we thank God, praise God, and keep on shining our light as we have the opportunity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you, Lord, that we have your word to direct us. Lord, we ask again that you would supernaturally give comfort, strength, courage to our brothers and sisters that are maybe being tortured right now, that are incarcerated, that are separated from their families, those that have lost loved ones are grieving because their loved ones have been martyred. Father, we ask that you would give special grace, special comfort and encouragement to our brothers and sisters that are being persecuted right now. And Father, help us to draw near and become strong in our faith and our trust in you. Lord, that whatever level of persecution you allow in our life, we're ready for it when it comes so we don't lose our flavor. We don't hide our light, but we continue to be good witnesses, faithful witnesses to you for the gospel's sake, for your name's sake, Lord Jesus. Help us to be ready and willing to suffer for your name's sake and for the gospel. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen. Well, thanks for listening, and God bless you. We're going to celebrate.